are designed for a monarchy. Said differently, we are hardwired as human beings to be ruled by one person. Said more pointedly, whether we realize it or not, we were created to long for a benevolent king. Now, before you get upset and think I am knocking democracy, I am definitely not. I stand firmly with Winston Churchill when he jokingly stated the following: democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the other forms of government. I love this country. I love this form of government that we submit ourselves to. I'm thankful for the freedom that it affords us, and I'm thankful for those who fought for those freedoms. So please don't misunderstand what I'm saying this morning. What I'm trying to say is that as the people of God and the kingdom of God, we should always feel slightly uncomfortable with any governmental structure, but especially one like ours with a democratic two-party system. Because, and this may surprise you, contrary to what your aunt or uncle might say on Facebook, neither political party in our country has a corner on the market of Christ-like behavior and virtue. Okay? Now, I don't have time to unpack that this morning. That's not the point of this illustration. So let me summarize by quoting someone much smarter than me. The late pastor and author Tim Keller says it like this: how do Christians fit into the two-party system? Simple. They don't. And the reason they don't, this is the point of the illustration, the reason they don't is because, as Tony Evans once said, Jesus didn't come to take sides. He came to take over. He came to take over. And that is what I want to talk about this morning as we continue our Advent series. I want to talk about the takeover of King Jesus. If you have your Bibles and want to turn there, we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. I want to show you the beginning of kings and kingdoms in the story of God's people. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, goes like this. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, stop there. We're already way ahead of ourselves. What's happening here? Well, 1 Samuel chapter 8 is not the beginning of the story. It comes right after 1 Samuel chapter 7. I learned that in seminary. That's what they teach you. So let me summarize what's happened up through chapter 7. The Israelites have made it to the promised land. And at the end of the book of Joshua, the promised land is divided into 12 tribes. God then establishes these leaders over the tribes, and he calls them judges. And he appoints them to create order with the people. Now, when you hear the word judge, don't think of like a courtroom judge like we think of. This is more like a regional military or a political leader. Think a tribal leader. But as you may recall from reading the book of Judges, this spirals out of control. And at the end of Judges, in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, we read this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that sets the stage for the book of Samuel. In chapters 1 through 7, we are introduced to this prophet named Samuel, who God raises up to lead God's people and to ultimately help them transition into a monarchy. So as we just read in verse 1, when Samuel becomes old, he decides to appoint his sons as judges or tribal leaders over Israel. Look back at verse 2. We're introduced to these sons. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. So don't miss this. These guys, though sons of someone that people respected, they didn't turn out like their father. They became corrupt and evil leaders. They, the text says, took bribes and perverted justice. In short, they are incompetent to carry on the legacy of their father. They are incompetent to carry on the legacy of their father. It reminds me of the critically acclaimed film, Tommy Boy. And Tommy Boy, if you haven't seen it, put a picture on the screen so you can see it. Man, Chris Farley. I won't quote lines from the movie or anything today. We don't have time. We're doing shorter sermons for Advent. But the same idea happens here in 1 Samuel 8. If you don't know the story of Tommy Boy, Chris Farley, you're not going to watch anyways. Chris Farley, his dad passes away, and so he ends up taking over his father's auto parts business, and everyone around them knows this guy is totally incompetent to do what his father did. Now, his character wasn't corrupt or evil like these characters, but it's the same idea. They just couldn't lead the same way Samuel had led them. And that's when the elders of Israel decided to make their move. Look back at the text in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old. Not very kind. You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Basically, Samuel, come on. Samuel, let's be honest. You don't have that many days left. And that was a good effort to put your sons into leadership. But Samuel, look at them. They are worthless and corrupt. They take bribes. They pervert justice. I think we need a better plan, Samuel. Look at their plan. Middle of verse 5. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. They have King Samuel. Can't we be like them? Verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now, why is Samuel upset here? Because maybe he's personally insulted. They were rejecting his sons after all. Any parents in the room know this, but you generally love people who love your kids. And if they don't love your kids, you don't really want to be around those people. So maybe he takes it a little personal. But I think he's more intuitive. I think he realizes there's something more sinister going on. He senses that there is more behind this request, and he is correct. Look at how God responds. So he's praying to God, verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Now that distinction is super important. We'll come back to it in just a bit. Keep reading, verse 8. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, God says to Samuel, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the way of the king who shall reign over them. So God says to Samuel, Samuel, just give them what they want. If they want a king, if they want to put someone other than me on the throne, fine, let them have their way. Now, this isn't really part of the sermon, but it's worth noting here in the text. Sometimes God's greatest judgment on our life is to give us exactly what we want. Verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And listen to this. Samuel is going to warn them of what this king's going to be like. So he's saying, hey, I'm going to give you the king, but before I do, I just want to warn you. I want to paint a picture of what it's going to be like to live under an earthly king. Verse 11, he said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. Keep reading, verse 14. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. Here's what Samuel just said. Israel, I would caution you to move slowly here. Don't make a rushed decision. If you choose to have a king besides God, that king and the next king and the next king and the one after him will tyrannize you. The dominant word here in the passage is take. If you notice, it's repeated 6 times in those verses I just read. They will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take your land. He will take your crops. He will take your servants. He will take your animals. And he will exploit all of those things for himself. And the irony here is thick. Samuel's saying to them, look, you're looking for a king who is going to guarantee prosperity and security, but what you're going to get is a king who's going to take all of those things from you. You want a king who you can control, but instead you're going to end up with a king who controls you. Samuel looks at these people and he says, one last time, are you sure? Are you positive this is what you want? Verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord, And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. God gives them exactly what they are asking for. And in chapter 9, we are introduced to Israel's first king, a man named Saul. And at first, it seems hopeful. Saul is everything they had asked for. He's smart, he's good looking, he's a good leader. He's just like all the other kings in the world. And he promises them a change. He gives them hope they can believe in. He promised to make Israel great again. He guaranteed that he'd restore their status in the world. He would make them a proud nation. He promises prosperity and comfort and military conquest and security. In other words, he sounded like every other politician we've ever heard from. And it gets off to a great start. It really does. Saul, Israel's first king, eventually, though, starts to do exactly what God, through Samuel, told them he would do. He takes from his people. He does not trust in God, and he has failure after failure after failure, eventually resulting in his demise in chapter 15. Here's what we see in the story. The people want a king, so God gives them a king in Saul. And it works out for a moment, but then this king, he becomes corrupt, as kings tend to do, and the people are distraught. And so God appoints and anoints another king in 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is King David, one of the greatest kings in Israel. And the people are thrilled, like maybe this is the king, the one who came from Bethlehem, the giant slayer. But as great as David was, David still let them down. He still disappointed them. He still took from them. And then this cycle just gets put on repeat throughout the rest of the Old Testament. You read the Old Testament and kings come and kings go. And they always leave disappointment and anticipation in their wake. You keep reading the story and you'll see kings, Asa, Uzziah, Hezekiah, Ahaz, Manasseh, Amon, Jehoiakim. Kings come and kings go, and none of them, not one of them brings lasting comfort or security. All of them fail, all of them take, all of them betray their people, all of them leave the people longing for a better king. Later in the Old Testament, the prophets even speak to this tension. The prophets will point this tension out and call the attention of the people to the future. And say, there's actually a better king coming. A king that will do all the things you want him to do. A king that will provide security and will provide the comfort you need and will provide. Daniel chapter 2. This is one of those prophecies. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Daniel, dreaming of the future, of what is to come, a king that is going to redeem his people finally and forever. Look at this in Zechariah chapter 9. The prophet says, rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey. Your king will bring peace to the nations. His realm will stretch from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. Israel, your king is coming. Lift up your eyes. Keep watch. Look out on the horizon. He will show up. And this is amazing news. If you're a Jewish person, you're hearing this prophecy, it's amazing. Like you're longing. Again, you're longing for this king. But then by the end of the Old Testament, even though we see this on repeat, a king is coming, a king is coming, a king is coming, you get to the end of the Old Testament, and God goes silent for 400 years. At the end of the Old Testament, between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament, there is no prophet on the scene. There's no angelic visit. There's no thus saith the Lord. There's nothing. And they must have wondered, like, what about the king? What about this king you promised? Would he ever come? And if he does come, what is he going to be like? And what is his kingdom going to be like? And then one day, the true king, king of all kings, came. The one who would offer eternal comfort and security, the one who could fully satisfy humanity's deepest longing, there in the middle of the desert, with no warning, with no fanfare, Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, the king, was born. Luke chapter 2. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. A few years later, as an adult, Jesus stood on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, and in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, he proclaims this: the time is fulfilled. In other words, all the time that you heard about a king is fulfilled right here, right now. He continues, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And Jesus, from this moment forward, he starts establishing this kingdom. And this kingdom was unlike anything the world had ever seen, because Jesus was unlike any king who had ever come before him. Rather than being born into royalty, he was born to a peasant girl. Instead of growing up as a king, he grew up as the son of a carpenter. Rather than living his life as a celebrity, he spent 30 years in relative obscurity. You see, they expected him to come as a ruler, a conquering king. They expected him to sit on a throne, but instead he came into the world as an infant. And he cried, and he nursed, and he had to grow up and go through all those awkward seasons you have to go through growing up. But it wasn't just that he came as a baby. And it wasn't just that he lived a humble life. It was the way he lived the rest of his adult life that left the world confused. Because in this day and age, to be a ruler, to be the Lord, to be a king meant that you ruled people with an iron fist. You spent time with the elite of society. You had others waiting on you hand and foot every single day to serve you. You conquered nations. You led armies. You bossed people around. But Jesus doesn't do any of those things. He doesn't do any of those things. Rather than catering to the elite in society, Jesus spends time with the lowly, the outcast, the sick, the hungry, the hurting, the abused, the confused, the downtrodden, the misunderstood, the lonely. And rather than leading with arrogance and pride, he leads with meekness and gentleness and humility. And rather than having people serve him, he served and cared for others. He cared for the destitute and the sinner and the prostitute and the orphan and the widow. Friends, he was a king, not the king they had imagined. For he was a far greater king than they could have ever hoped for. I love the way Brian Zahn describes it. It's a long quote, but it's worth it. Hang in there. He says, much of the prophetic literature in the Hebrew Bible is a sustained critique of tyrant kings and kingdoms. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece. And by the time we arrive at the opening pages of the New Testament, it is Caesar Augustus and client kings like Herod who sit atop the pyramid structure of society, making sure tyranny benefits those on top. But now, a new king is born. A king whose birth poured in such significance that it draws magi from 1,000 miles away and provokes a paranoid king into infanticidal rage. An alternative kingdom, a redemptive regime, has invaded the earth. Joy to the world. He continues, the magi discerned the birth of the king of the Jews in the stars, but the king himself was born in a cave. It had to be that way. For in the kingdom of God, greatness is not achieved by reaching for the stars, but by love's willing descent into lowliness, meekness, and humility. The new king, the king of kings, will not sit atop an elaborate pyramid scheme, but will stoop to wash the feet of his disciples. Something truly new has entered the world at Bethlehem. What does the kingdom of God look like? It looks like Jesus. Brothers and sisters, it looks like self-sacrificial love for your neighbor. It looks like forgiving the unforgivable. It looks like grace upon grace. It looks like hope for the lonely, healing for the hurt, sight to the blind, help to those who need it. It looks like Jesus. But so what? What do we do with this? How does it impact us in any way? I want to point out something about this passage that we read in 1 Samuel chapter 8, something that's been haunting me this week. And it came from the ESV Study Bible, which I don't normally quote. I don't just quote you directly from the Study Bible. It's not very quotable oftentimes. But they speak to this line in verse 5 that I want to read to you. It says this. Chapter 8 of 1 Samuel is a turning point in Old Testament history, marking the transition from judgeship to kingship. The people want a change. Up until now, they had depended on the Lord to raise up judges to lead them as needed. But now they want a monarchy, like all the nations, verse 5. Why did they want a king? The phrase, like all the nations, seems to be key. Rather than following God's way for them, they preferred to follow the ways of the world around them. It was ultimately a rejection of the kingship of God. God was supposed to be their real king. They were supposed to depend on him for everything. He didn't want them to be like the other nations, but from the very beginning, God was never enough for them. If you remember the story of Israel, they constantly demanded things. They wanted golden calves and strong armies and certain types of food and water and safe land conditions so they'd feel secure. And now they're demanding a king because they just want to be like all the nations around them. But there's a line in that quote I read from the ESV Study Bible that I don't want to gloss over. And it's a line that terrifies me. I'll put it back up on the screen. The last line, it was ultimately a rejection of the kingship of God. And here's why it terrifies me. Because this isn't an isolated problem for Israel. This isn't something that was just a temptation for Israel. It's the problem of the human condition, which means, like it or not, you and I face this temptation all the time, and you and I reject the kingship of Jesus all the time. And some of you might be thinking, like, not me, Pastor. I wouldn't reject God. So let me distinguish two things here. There are two different ways to reject God. And I want to be clear about what I'm saying here. One way to reject God is to outright reject him, like an angry atheist or an agnostic. Like, I don't even believe God is real, and even if he was, I would hate him. That's an outright rejection, and I'm not suggesting that any of you are doing that. But I am suggesting that we fall prey to the second way we reject God. The other way to reject God is to say that you follow him, to tell others that you follow him, to show up and gather with other people who say that they follow him, but then to not really depend on him for security and comfort and identity. That is what Israel is doing here, and that, brothers and sisters, is what we do all the time. So let me ask you a question. What is it in your life? What is it in your life that you look to for comfort, security, peace, identity? Where do you look for those things? We must wake up to the reality that we are not exempt from this temptation, that there is an Israelite in us all that longs for any king besides King Jesus. Every one of us fights the temptation to dethrone God in our life and replace God with something less than. This is worth spending time on this week. My encouragement to you is to spend some time this week doing the hard work of looking at your life. Sit in silence and listen to God speak to you through his Holy Spirit. Notice your instincts. Pay attention to the conversations you have with yourself. Pay attention to the contours of your heart. What do you lean on more than God? Who or what do you depend on more than God? Where do you find your fulfillment? To whom or to what do you look for happiness and comfort and security? Maybe it's your health. Or maybe it's your spouse. Or your parents. I know for a lot of us, it's our children. Maybe it's the approval of others. Maybe it's your bank account or your retirement investments. None of those are bad, by the way. None of those are bad. They just make terrible kings. They were never designed to have that place in our life. Whatever it is for you, identifying it is only step one. That's step one. Step two is making a choice. Are we going to choose some counterfeit king that will continue to fail us again and again and again? Or are we going to choose King Jesus, the only one who can offer true and eternal hope and comfort and security? To quote Joshua 24, brothers and sisters of Table Community Church, we must choose this day whom we will serve. And as we prepare our hearts for singing and for prayer and for communion, may we resist the urge to bow down to all the other kings of the world. May we not seek comfort and security in things that will never fulfill or satisfy us. May we embody the self-sacrificial love of our Savior in a divine kingdom. And may we choose today and every day to come until the Lord returns to bow down to King Jesus.